Last week we saw how Mark starts this book with the introduction of John the Baptist's ministry as a preparer of Christ. Not a lot of information about what was going on here, but certainly sufficient to set the stage for what Mark is going to do in this book. And he talks about this preparation and that John comes baptizing, that many, many people within the context of that area came to him for baptism, that His goal in ministry was to point people to Christ, telling people that there was one who was coming to follow him, there was one who was coming that was greater than him, one who was coming who he felt unworthy even to latch his sandals, and that most importantly, that his ministry was purely physical. They were baptizing people literally in the river, and Jesus would baptize with the Spirit, which shows you that even though people would go down to the river and they went down in hordes to the river to be baptized, that didn't mean their heart changed. That just mean they did something on the outside. So anyway, that's the ministry initially. We come to verse 9 is where we are right now. I mentioned about the wilderness, and people have talked about the wilderness, and this deals with some of that in verse 9 and following. So let's look at verse 9, and we'll read these four verses. It says, "It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee, was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming out from the water, he saw the heavens parting, the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' Immediately the Spirit drove him in the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beast, and the angels ministered to him." Now again, if you'll compare the other accounts to these events in both Matthew and Luke, and even in John with the baptism, you'll find that they give far greater detail than Mark does. Mark's very brief, very concise about this. And we have, if you will, a very succinct way to share these things. I'm assuming when it says he came to in those days, it was the days that John was baptized, and otherwise he wouldn't be baptized with him. And he comes to pass, and he comes down to this place. And now, there's nothing in this passage that would suggest in any way why Jesus did this. And if you read commentaries, which may be good, may not be good, a lot of commentaries will give all kinds of reasons why that Jesus was baptized. And really, you've got to go to Matthew and see Matthew says he baptized to fulfill all righteousness. So he did it because it was the right thing to do. Don't read more into it than that. Now, I know that if you have real strong Baptist roots, that that if you'll see pictures. Have you ever seen pictures of Jesus getting baptized in little kids' books? Okay, you know most of those pictures. Ever noticed the most of the pictures show Jesus in the water standing up? They rarely show him going down. That way, they can account for people who believe in immersion because they just say, well, the picture doesn't quite show he's being immersed. And others say, well, it's sprinkling because he's in the water, but he's going to sprinkle him. Those who have real strong Baptist backgrounds will obviously assume that this is by immersion. This passage doesn't prove that, okay? I think it's proved in other places, but it's not proved in this passage. But he's being immersed. He was being baptized at this time. And I don't believe in any way he's being baptized because he needed to repent of anything. But I think identification with us and fulfill all righteousness and to do what others were doing. So he gets baptized. Now, his baptism was unique. I don't know if you've ever seen a unique baptism. Have you ever seen a unique baptism? I saw a lady get baptized. It was very unique. It was in the summertime in California. And there was a bad storm going on, and the minute she went down, a lightning strike next to the church, the power went out, and the pastor dropped her. And that was a really unique baptism. And I thought as a kid, I'd like to get baptized like that. You know, you hear a splash, you know, and then the lights come back on, and she comes out. And of course, she had a little bit of Pentecostal background, and she just comes out of that water and just yells, "Hallelujah!" And I thought, that's pretty nice. This was unique, okay? Look what it says. It says, it comes out of the water, and the next word, everybody see the next word? Most of your translations say he. Everybody see that? He. He saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Now, the text would indicate here that what Mark is trying to stress is who saw this. Remember, pronouns fit with the closest antecedent. Remember that in English? All right? Jesus saw this. Now, this passage does not tell us that anybody else saw it. Matthew's passage does not say that anybody else saw it. John's passage says that John saw it. Okay, now, whether anybody else saw this or not, I don't know. I can guarantee you, if I baptized any of you and I put you in the water and all of a sudden a dove came down, I mean, if that happened, what would you think? They need to fix the roof? Yeah, I mean, wouldn't that be a unique experience? So he sees this like a dove, not a dove, but like a dove. What does he see coming? He sees heaven's part. Okay, see that? And if you look at that word parting up, remember when Jesus on the cross, it says that when he was crucified and he gave up the ghost, remember it says that the veil was torn? Remember that? It's a very violent word. It's rip is what the word actually means. It means to be rent or torn in two violently. Same word. So here he comes out of the water. Heaven's violently split. Okay, this, I don't know what a violent splitting of the heavens would look like. If it looks anything like a violent splitting of the earth in an earthquake, I can identify with that. Okay, but I don't know if I can identify with a violent splitting of the heavens. But this violent splitting of the heavens and this descending of the Spirit of God, and where was the Spirit of God coming? Look what it says. Descending where? It says upon him. Okay? Now, I would suggest that it might be of benefit for you at some point in time in your life to study the Scriptural's teaching about the ministry of the Spirit in the life of Christ. So maybe one of those weeks while we're working through the book of Mark and you're reading it clear through, if you made a little notation of every reference to the Spirit in the course of that. Now, it might take you another 10 minutes to read the book of Mark to do that, but make a notation. Some would suggest that everything Jesus did in the course of his ministry was done through the power of the Spirit of God. Now, I certainly would agree that everything that Jesus did in the course of his ministry was in compliance and guidance by the Spirit of God and through the Father. Whether or not every act was by the Spirit's power only, I might question that, only because the works he did were proof of himself, not just proof of his ministry with the Holy Spirit. But we see the Holy Spirit coming, and I would suppose if you had an act that you did, something that you did, it would be nice to have some kind of confirmation that what you were doing was right. I suppose, would you think the next phrase might be good confirmation that what Jesus was doing was right? What happens? A voice from heaven. Now, Jesus heard it. Probably John heard it. I'm not sure anybody else heard it, but they heard it. And the voice is from heaven. The assumption, even though it's not specifically said, the assumption is the Father making this comment. Because he says, you are who? My beloved son. And he only has one son, and he only has one father. So it has to be God the Father. He says, you are my beloved son. And then the last phrase? In whom what? I'm well pleased. He says, you are my beloved son. He says, and my beloved son, the Spirit has descended. There might be a verse. Can you flip back and hold that place there back to Isaiah just for a second? Because I think that Isaiah passage in chapter 42 of Isaiah fits with this idea of his ministry and the ministry of the Spirit as God speaks and the Holy Spirit comes to minister. Isaiah chapter 42. If you read the whole passage, it's obviously end time prophecy of the coming of Christ. And verse 1 of chapter 42 says, behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elected one in whom my soul delights, very similar to the phrase of what God says about his son. And he says, I have put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles, which we all know is prophetic of the Messiah. Turn over a few more chapters to chapter 61. And you'll see the same message here in chapter 61. In fact, what's unique about chapter 61 is it's quoted in Luke 4 regarding Christ, which we won't look at today. But in chapter 61, verse 1, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of prisons to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And the quote in Luke stops at that point in time. So what do we see in this passage of Scripture in Mark is that Jesus is baptized, the Spirit comes down upon him, and that the Lord speaks and says, "This is my beloved Son," and his beloved Son is filled with the Spirit. And why would anybody be filled with the Spirit, and what would be the purpose of being filled with the Spirit? Anybody have any grand ideas? Well, let me ask you. Maybe this will help. If you had a decision to make, and you knew that decision was an important decision, and you prayed about it, and then you made your list of pros and cons and everything, and then you tried to make that decision, where would you seek the best advice about that decision? Where would you think the best advice would come? Thank you. You'll get your $5 after the service. Well, don't you think that the best advice would come from the Scripture? Would you say that? So the first thing you would study the Scripture to the best of your ability to see if the Scripture addresses that issue for that decision, correct? Wouldn't you do that? All right. Now, certainly would you agree with me that the Scripture that we read is inspired by God and written under the direction and the empowerment of the Spirit of God? Right? So basically, you're getting information written down by the Spirit of God through these men, and so that's the advice you give. But sometimes, the Bible doesn't address directly with your decision, at least some parts of it. And so now you're left with saying, well, how am I going to decide this? Now, if Paul is correct, and I think Paul is correct, that we have two choices in life as far as our walk is concerned. We can walk after the flesh or we can walk after the Spirit. Correct? If I walk after the flesh, the results of walking after the flesh would be the works of the flesh. If I choose to walk after the Spirit, would be the fruits of the Spirit. So I have to make a choice about how I want to walk. And so I'd be asking myself the question, is this how the Spirit of God is leading me to make this decision? Is this where He wants me to go? Is there something that He wants to accomplish? And so I want to be led by the Spirit of God, correct? So I'm seeking God's direction in these things. Now, I can't always be absolute, 100% sure about those directions because I'm human, and sometimes in my humanity, I want things more than God wants those things. Agreed? But I want to do the best I can to follow the Spirit's leading. I also want to follow the Spirit's leading, and He has to have His enablement to do the ministry that God's given me to do. For instance, if I raise kids, and I have 5 kids that I've raised and I've sent on, now these 5 kids, I know that I could do the very best I could, and I know in the very best efforts I could in raising my kids, I know one thing is absolutely sure about that. I made lots of mistakes. Guaranteed. And any parent who thinks that they raised their kids perfectly, they have no idea what they're talking about. Because really, it's up to the grace of God. Amen? But I do want to raise my kids under the tutelage and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. I want Him to control me. I want Him to have sway in my life. I want the Spirit of God. Because I want to walk after the Spirit, not after the flesh. Now, do you think Jesus knew what it meant to walk after the Spirit? You think He was in compliance and agreement at every step of the way in the ministry of the Spirit, every moment? And I certainly think that Peter was correct, that we need to walk in the pattern that Christ walked in the Spirit. I missed one question on my ordination exam back in 1976. I was drilled for 3 hours by 16 obnoxious pastors. And I remember in the course of that exam that one of the guys, Dean Goddard, an interesting guy, but Dean said, I want to know in what way was the Spirit involved in the crucifixion? And prove it with Scripture. Can you answer that question? That's how I looked when I had asked that question. Hebrews tells us that Jesus offered himself, chapter 9, offered himself through the Spirit to the Father. So the Spirit was involved. So I don't remember any other question, but I certainly remember the one I missed. Jesus' ministry was through the Spirit. Everybody see that? Through the Spirit. Second thing is God speaks from heaven. Now, some of you may have a King James Bible here. Do you have a King James Bible, anybody? Okay. Would someone read that phrase in verse 11, you are my beloved son? Would someone read that for me? Okay, now I'm going to give you, I hope, something beneficial here. Did you notice that he used the word thou? Everybody see that? All right. And some portions of this passage of Scripture use the word ye. Thou, ye. Okay. What do you know about those words? They're old. Right? I was talking to Nicole earlier because we're talking about her kids being nice. Well, the root meaning of nice from a French etymology is to be foolish. But the word meaning has changed over the years. So now nice doesn't mean foolish anymore, right? So if you want to be kind of tongue-in-cheek with somebody and you look at them and say, you know, you're really nice. And you can be thinking in your mind that the definite, well, anyway. Thou and ye are old words, are they not? Correct? All right. Now, if you'll notice, though, in many Bibles, it'll have the word thou when it refers to God, even in modern translations. Now, I want to get this. The modern translations should not tell you that the Bible has changed, because the Bible hasn't actually changed. The root language of the Bible is the same. Now, there's some variations in some readings here and there. All those variations would fit on a half a page. So there's not a lot of variations in all the manuscripts. So when you read a new Bible, it's not because the Bible has changed. The Bible didn't change at all. It's just that they're trying to get rid of archaic language, language that people don't know anymore or don't use. Now, if we were leaving here today and someone said to me, thou preachest the goodest message, I would say, wow, what's wrong with this person? Because we don't talk that way, okay? Do you mind if I give you a quick example? Turn to John's Gospel, chapter 3. This might help. John, chapter 3. You'll know this is the story of Nicodemus. I'll tell you the reason why I'm doing this in just a minute, but John, chapter 3. He's talking to Nicodemus, and look at verse 12. If I had told you, see the word you? Okay, if mom comes in a room and says, you be good, okay, what's wrong with that? Anybody know what the difficulty of saying you be good? Now, Emil, you're sunk. Because if they come in and say you be good, you're the only one in the room. See, the South Coast got it made because they can say, you, what? You mean me? I thought you meant him. Because you in English could either be singular or plural. Did you know in the old English with ye and you, that the distinction between singular and plural, and so is thou, right? So if you read this verse of Scripture, it says, If I told you earthly things and ye believed it not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? In the old English, ye and you is changed, because even though he was talking to Nicodemus, he said he was talking to everybody. And you don't know that in our language because it's you. And the old English, ye is changed and you is changed to be singular and plural. And you say, well, what difference does that make? Go back to Mark and I'll tell you why. In Mark's gospel, it says, then came a voice from heaven, it says, you are my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Okay? Many translations will do this, and I think this is an important point about this whole thing I'm trying to say. They will insert the word thou every time. My Bible doesn't do it. I have the New King James. They will insert the word thou because they think the word thou is more spiritual than the word you or him or her or it. Thou is a spiritual word, and so they insert that every time it refers to God. Well, in the Greek, it's the exact same word. There's no difference in the word whatsoever. Now, the reason I say that is I'm trying to get you to understand that when you're reading your Bible, what you're trying to do is find out what the passage is saying. What does it actually mean? What is the interpretation of that passage? And a lot of times people get caught up in certain aspects of a passage, like ye's and thou's and so forth, and make more emphasis than those things that allow. The point of this passage is that Jesus started his ministry, and he started his ministry by being filled with the Spirit and having God declare verbally, audibly, and visibly that he put a stamp of approval on Jesus' ministry. All the language issues that people try to raise and make a big deal out of are irrelevant. So now, get the picture. Mark's saying, in essence, that Jesus starts his public ministry, he's baptized by John in the river, physical baptism, and that the heavens are torn apart, and that the Spirit descends upon him, anointing him for ministry, and that a voice comes from heaven, and this voice is saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Then what happens right after that? Next verse. Now get this. The Spirit of God does what? Now, I don't know if you can get the impact of this, but it says immediately the Spirit does what? My translation says drove. Okay. I could used to make this illustration, and you can tell Vince I use this. I've driven with both Tony and Vince. I've taken trips with Tony. I've been driven by Vince. And if you've ever been in their car with them driving, they can verify that. Isn't that correct? I mean, Vince is, he's bizarre, okay? He has no idea about speed limits, no idea about lines on the road, or any indication about signs or signage or anything. It just, Vince has one speed, and it's chaotic, okay? The idea here is drive is a strong, strong, compelling word that basically says the Spirit is moving him with great vigor and saying, you got to go to the wilderness. You have to go. Moving him. Okay? Now, what was the wilderness like? What's it say? Does anybody know what the wilderness looks like? Well, who lived in the wilderness? Daniel Boone. How about John the Baptist? How did John the Baptist have to dress living in the wilderness? Now, don't make a lot out about the hare and the goat and the stuff like that, but he lived in a place where you had to wear different kinds of clothes. Is that right? And he had to eat different kinds of food. Do you know why he ate different kinds of food? Do you think grasshoppers are spiritual? The reason he ate grasshoppers is because what could you eat in the wilderness? Grasshoppers, locusts. So this is where he lived. Understand? And when you dress according, Now, I know that I wear short sleeves every single day because I won't give in to the cold, okay? But a person in his right mind dresses for the cold weather, right? I know I first moved on a ranch back in 1980, and the guy called and said, "Would you help me buck some hay?" How many ever bucked hay? Ever bucked hay? He says, "Will you come help me buck hay?" That's where you take hay hooks, and you got the bales of hay, and you hook the bales of hay with the hay hooks, and you kick the bales of hay up on top of a truck, flatbed, okay? So I went, and I wore polyester pants. I used to have legs. It went right through those polyester pants, tore my legs all to pieces, and then afterwards he says, "Oh, I should have told you to wear Levi's," but he didn't. You dress. So where did Jesus have to go? He went to a location that was hard to live in. Get this? And he hated locusts and broccoli so much that he didn't eat anything for 40 days. Anybody tells me I have to go to Pakistan, I'm going to fast for the entire time I'm there. Okay? He had to eat, and he was there for 40 days. We know he fasted for those 40 days. Okay? Now, if you fast for a long period of time, there is one absolute, unequivocal conclusion to fasting for 40 days. Does anybody know what that conclusion is? You're hungry. Okay? Now, it says he's there in the wilderness for 40 days. And by the way, there, notwithstanding Rick Warren, and I love Rick Warren and some of the things he's done, there is nothing spiritual about 40 days. There's no major significance about 40 days, even though 40 days occurs a few times. Well, so does 6, so does 5, so does 10, so does 20, so does 100. So, I mean, there's no spiritual significance. If you do anything for 40 days, the only thing you can say absolute about doing something for 40 days, you did something longer than 39 and less than 41. There's nothing spiritually significant about 40 days, all right? So he was in the wilderness for 40 days. It was a long time. And during that period of time, obviously, he was there for 40 days. It doesn't tell us he fasted in this passage, but it says that he was there. And what happens to him while he's there? What's the next phrase? He's tempted. Meaning what? What does it mean to be tempted? Yeah. So what happens when you're tempted? How many this week were tempted? I'll wait. There's not a person in this room that wasn't tempted. Now, you may not have recognized it, right? But everyone in this room, if you know Christ as Savior, you were tempted. You were tried, tested, and moved to do something you shouldn't have done. A word spoken. A thought. Some worry. Anger. Discouragement. We all are tempted. All of us. Satan's job is to tempt. James chapter 1. Now we know Jesus had no sinful nature. And we know that Hebrews tells us that he was tempted in all points like we are, so he was tempted. Now, did you notice in this passage of Scripture something unique to Mark that's not in Matthew about the temptation? He didn't tell him what the temptation was. There's no detail. And something even more remarkable than the fact there's no detail to the temptation, there's no conclusion to the temptation. You see that? Now, we read Matthew. Who won the temptation? Jesus. Does Mark address that? Mark never even addresses it, because that's not Mark's point. Mark's trying to make it out the point that Jesus was tempted and won. He wanted to make out the point that he was tempted because something happened in his life to bring about the temptation. Does anybody know what happened in his life to bring about the temptation? Now watch, where was he? Who drove him there? So what does that tell you? Who drove Jesus to the place where he's going to be tempted? Who knew that he was going to be tempted in the wilderness? Spirit did. So let me ask you a question. Does the Spirit know what he's doing? I'm going to read something to you. It's a little longer than I would normally read, but I think it's important that you hear this. There's a passage of scripture in John's Gospel that refers to Lazarus. Lazarus was the guy who died that Jesus came back and raised from the dead. Remember that? And there's a phrase within the context of that when the disciples were talking to him and they said, well, he's sick and he's dying. And Jesus makes this comment. He says, this sickness is not unto death. He made that comment. Now we know he dies. But Jesus' perspective on it was so much different than everyone else's. And these words are penned by Charles Haddon Spurgeon regarding that passage of scripture, and I think it's important. He says, from the Lord's words, we learn that there is a limit to sickness. Here is an unto within which its ultimate end is restrained and beyond which it cannot go. Lazarus might pass through death, but death was not to be the ultimate of his sickness. In all sickness, the Lord saith to the waves of pain, hitherto shall you go, but no further. His fixed purpose is not the destruction, but the instruction of his people. Listen to that again. His fixed purpose is not the destruction, but the instruction of his people. Wisdom hangs up the thermometer at the furnace mouth and regulates the heat. Who leads us? Who guides us? Who sends us where we go? Who knows what he's doing? And who will limit what happens in our lives so that we are instructed rather than destructed? Don't you sometimes feel that you're being destroyed? That sometimes it's over more than you can handle? We need to understand and be encouraged that God puts limits. We need to be encouraged that God is wise and will add strength to our lives. We need to be encouraged that God's limits are appointed by him and that God will never forsake us in the trial. He was in the wilderness because the Spirit led him there, and he was tempted in this wilderness because Satan was there to tempt him. And God knew all along that that was what was going to happen. Turn over just quickly to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. You see, we won't read it, but in verses 1 through 10 is an illustration of Israel in the wilderness and the struggles they went through, okay? And he comes to verse 11, and he tells us why those passages are for us. When you read the Old Testament, read it because you know it has a purpose. And he tells you one of the purpose. He says, all these things happen to them as what? Examples. And they are written for whose admonition? Ours, upon whom the ends of the world ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. In other words, what? Don't become arrogant. Don't become prideful. Because pride leads to what? Failure. If I think, and I have to believe this, that as a believer I'm going to be tempted, if I believe in any way in my heart that I've got the ability to handle that on my own, guess what's going to happen to me? I'm going to fail. So, don't get full of myself. Then verse 13. No temptation, even the temptation of the wilderness of Christ, no temptation has overtaken you except as what? Common to man, which means what? Who goes there? Everybody. Everybody faces this. Everybody. Don't ever think for a moment, nobody knows what I'm going through. There are a lot of people who know what you're going through. Nobody goes through something that someone has already gone through. There's nothing new here. It's common to man. But even though it's common to man, we can know certain things. Look at the first phrase. What do we know? God is faithful. In other words, God doesn't change. If God loves you before you start the temptation, what do you know for sure about it when you're in the temptation? He still loves you. If God is in control before it starts, who's in control when it begins and ends and in the middle? God's still in control. If God is doing what's right by us and doing what gives him glory and gives us good, if God is doing all of that before it happens, you know for sure God is faithful, who will always be who he is. None of that changes when you're in the midst of it. None of it. If God knew what we needed before it happened, God knows what we need when we're in the middle of it. God is faithful. He's faithful who will do these certain things. He'll not allow you to be tempted above what you were able, not above your ability. So what does that tell you? If it's never above your ability, that means one thing is an absolute sure possible outcome. And what is that possible outcome? Victory. Victory is the outcome. That's the possible outcome. Because you're not tempted above your ability. Now, how many have ever felt like this is more than you could handle? All of us have felt that. There's not a person in the world hasn't felt, God, this is more than I can handle. But what do we know from this verse of Scripture? It's not above what I can handle. What did Jesus know in the temptation? It wasn't more than he could handle. He says the reason why it's not above our ability, he says, with the temptation, what will he make? Escape. Anybody understand escape? What does escape look like? A way out. Escape. I'm out of here. I noticed on TV, I saw a listing, The Great Escape was on TV. Remember the old movie, The Great Escape? Okay. That's not what this is talking about. Because look at the last phrase. The escape is so that we can do what? Bear it. Does anybody understand the word bear it? Does you know what that means? Yeah, that means you're still going to go through it and you're going to be in the midst of it, but God will give you the grace to be able to bear it. What do we know about Jesus' temptation? Whose control was his life under? The Spirit of God. We know that the Spirit of God knew that he'd be tempted before he drove him there. And we know that the Spirit of God would enable him and be there for him during that temptation. What do we know? As a believer, we know the Spirit of God leads us as well. And sometimes drives us to places we don't want to go. I was thinking when I was talking to Tony this last week, that's not a thing you would choose to happen in your life. You wouldn't choose that kind of event to fall on your family, on your daughter. You would not choose that. And many of you have events in your life you would not choose. But you do know this, all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose, because God is faithful and will never allow us to be tempted above our ability and will always, always, always provide a means of escape so that we might bear it. Bear it. And that's hard sometimes, but it's a promise that God has given. And so when you see a brother or sister who's going through hard times, what should you tell them? Pull up your bootstraps? Stiff upper lip? No, you'll say, God is faithful, who will enable you to bear it with his grace. And I don't know what any of you or all of you are going through, but I can guarantee you all of us will go through something. And we need God's grace and trust in his faithfulness. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and thank you for this passage of Scripture. We pray, Lord, that we as a body of believers recognize the importance of this precious book and the importance of its understanding and application to our lives. Help us, Lord, to live lives that demonstrate the faithfulness of our God as we go through life and hardships and temptations, and that you might lead us and guide us and enable us to go through these things and bear them. We pray for those right now that we know that are struggling with these kind of things. Heavy, heavy burdens in their lives and hardships. God, we encourage or pray that we encourage one another. We just pray you bless this church, bless these people in Christ's name. Amen.